Almighty God, you show the light of your truth to those who are in error, so that they may return into the way of righteousness. Grant to all of us who are admitted into the fellowship of Christ's people that we may learn to reject everything that is contrary to our profession and your truth, and to follow whatever is in agreement with it. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So before we have the reading, I wanted to look back and look forward. So I want to look back a week or two and tell you what we've been doing in the morning service, which many of you won't have been attending. We were looking at John chapter 21. Interestingly, the German service is also looking at John 21. I won't go into it in detail, but you may vaguely remember bits of it. The first half is about a great catch of fish, and Jesus calls to them from the seashore, put your nets out the other side of the boat, there's a great catch, they come in and have a barbecue on the beach with him. That bit is a sort of live illustration of how Jesus intends to continue his ministry. He intends to continue his ministry through his people when he's no longer around, and they're beginning to learn about that, to trust in him, to put the nets where he says, and so on. But he could have provided them with breakfast. In fact, they got to the beach and discovered he already had some fish, but he chooses to do it through them and get them to bring in the fish. That's his way of operating. And the second half of the chapter is sort of to do with feeding the sheep. You may remember three times Peter is asked, "Do you love me?" He's sort of reinstated, because three times Jesus says in slightly different words, "Feed my sheep," or "look after my lambs." And so you see how Jesus is saying to Peter, "I still trust you." Possibly he's saying, "I trust you again after you denied me," but it's still the case that he's wanting to trust Jesus. He still has a key role for him: feed my sheep. So that's preparing his disciples for what lies ahead for them. But I would suggest it also helps us to know what our lives and ministries will be like. They will be shaped according to that same pattern. He will achieve his purposes through us. Sometimes he will work directly in someone's life or in some situation without human intermediaries. But more often, he will work through us in the world, as we saw with the fish and so on. And the other thing we take out of that is, even when we mess up, he trusts us. He trusts us anew to pick ourselves up and to get going again. So that was a look back over the two Sundays at the morning service. It does have some relevance to tonight, don't worry. It's not just general knowledge, this. Now let me look forward a couple of weeks, and not to a Sunday, but to a Thursday. Thursday the 30th, some of you may know. That is the day when we remember how Jesus departed from this earth, how he ascended to heaven, and why that matters, the ascension. Here are three of the key things he's now doing in heaven as a result of being ascended and glorified. Three things we find in the letter to the Hebrews. He's sitting down. That act of sitting down is to give us the idea that he's finished his fundamental work of making salvation possible. That bit is finished. Forgiveness, reconciliation with God is now possible for every human being who understands what Jesus did on the cross and trusts in him. There's nothing to be added to what he achieved, so he can sit down because the work is done. But that doesn't mean he's now idle and inactive. For example, he is busy praying. He is interceding for us, we're told, bringing our needs before our Heavenly Father and his Heavenly Father. Now, I presume, I haven't quite got the working on this, but I presume that that links to what is going on the earth, that it's as he prays in heaven that the Holy Spirit is doing his work here on earth. And thirdly, he is waiting for the time to come when he will return in glory. When what is already true in heaven, if you like, becomes true on earth as well, or is revealed to all on the earth. He is the Lord and King. He is reigning in glory and majesty and power now at the right hand of the Father. But we don't see that. But Ascension Day tells us that that is the case, and he is waiting for the time that his Father has laid down when he will return, and that will all be revealed to all. So what has that all got to do with today? As Larry mentioned, we're starting a series, or picking up a series, on Mark's Gospel. Slightly, we're beginning in the middle of nowhere. In 2017, I think it was, Larry preached up to the end of chapter 8, or probably the first verse of chapter 9 as well. You may remember chapter 8 is a sort of pivotal chapter in the book of Mark, in the Gospel of Mark. Peter has the insight to see, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus then begins to explain, well, what is it going to mean to be God's Son, come into the world to save the world? It's not quite what Peter expects. He's going to be to suffer and be persecuted and be put to death. And Peter rebukes him, said, don't let that happen. Jesus rebukes him in turn, get behind me, Satan. A very vigorous rebuke. Peter has really misunderstood something. He gets a brilliant insight, and then perhaps characteristically he doesn't just have a slight boo-boo, he really gets it completely wrong. Not sure we would have done any better. But that is the sort of turning point in the Gospel. You could say that the first half of Mark's Gospel is really about who is this man. The second half is really about what's he come to do. Peter is going to learn over the second half, if you like. Now, in between that and today's passage is a key incident, which we shouldn't completely ignore, even though it hasn't appeared in either of the series. It's the incident we know as the Transfiguration, Die Verklärung. I won't read it all. I'll read you 2-4. Gives an outline. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John. Good to see at that occasion too. He still trusts Peter in spite of the slight mess up he's made. And he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. That's the essence of it. I won't go through the conversation that happened. Now, I would suggest to you that the Transfiguration actually ties in quite closely thematically with the Ascension. It's a glimpse behind the scenes which Peter, James, and John are given. We could talk about an unveiling of things not visible to the naked eye, but which they get a glimpse of. And there's a sort of a place and time element to it. So the spatial element would be to say that in some sense they're given a glimpse into the heavens. Presumably that's where Moses and Elijah are spending most of their time in one way or another. And we see Jesus transfigured, this shining, in a sense we're seeing him in his glory. The veil is drawn back so we see something of who he is and where he belongs. And I think you could say there's a temporal time element. It's a sort of preview of Jesus after the Ascension, after Himmelfahrt. It unveils where he will be and what he will be like and doing what was for them in the future, a few years to come. Don't know exactly how, what points of his ministry the Transfiguration happened. So they see that he is Son of God as well as Son of Man. They've spent time with him, they've seen that he's fully man, and they're beginning to see that he's Son of God and beginning to see something of what the content of that means. They see him in unveiled glory. So what's the main take home for the three of them, Peter, James and John? Why are they given that insight? Well, actually, we're pretty clearly told why this happens, because there's a comment made by a voice that comes from above, which we understand to be God's voice, so it's fairly clear. Verse 7, a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." So that's a pretty unmistakable reason. They've been given this insight into who Jesus is, this unveiling in some sense, and the take home, what they need to learn from that is, this is the one to whom they must listen. Well, they might then think, well, things are going to be easier now. His identity is now clearer to them. And presumably, they might be thinking his identity is soon going to become clear to everyone. And once it's revealed, and once he's been recognized by all, well, then he can begin his rule in power and might. Then this brief unveiling will become a permanent unveiling. So for them, they may have been thinking this is a great time to be on Jesus' team, if you like. Listening to him certainly makes a lot of sense. And presumably, following him, well, that's going to be fairly straightforward. That's going to be easy and it's going to be brilliant. But then we remember, but what about that rebuke that Peter received in no uncertain terms? Chapter 8, 33. Turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it." Not going to be quite such an easy ride then. And the next incident that comes up, which is our incident we're looking at this evening, tells us more about why it is not going to be so easy to be a follower of Jesus who seeks to listen to him and follow him. I'll make way for Debbie.
So the passage is from chapter 9, from verse 14 to 29. "And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, 'What are you arguing about with them?' And someone from the crowd answered him, 'Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able.' And he answered them, 'O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me.' And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?' And he said, 'From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us.' And Jesus said to him, 'If you can, all things are possible for one who believes.' Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, 'I believe, help my unbelief.' And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is the word of the Lord.
I have a very simple structure this evening. It's three things that Mark shows us here. And these are things that are not consecutive, but concurrent. In plain English, that means, if you like, these three points are not walking in single file, one behind the other, but they're walking alongside each other, three abreast, three things happening at the same time. So the first is how terrible it is to be under the destructive power of Satan. It's the first thing that Mark shows us. Interestingly, he doesn't tell us straight away what sort of spirit this is. It's very neutral to start with. In 17, the man says, "I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." What's mute in German? Stumm, that's it, yeah. So he's taubstumm, isn't he, in the German, yeah. And the same in verse 20, Mark reporting when the spirit saw Jesus. But then in verse 25, it gets a bit clearer. Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit. Having said that, it is fairly clear from the start, the fact that it makes the boy mute and deaf is a sign that it's an evil spirit or a demon, an agent of Satan. If you want a whole idea of evil spirits or demons are strange to you, just think in a sense of the inverse of angels. Angels are God's agents in the spiritual realms that we can't see, who do God's work for him. The demons are those who are working for the other side. This spirit is utterly cruel and destructive, verse 22 again. Is often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him. It's dehumanizing, throwing him into fits, grinding his teeth, becoming rigid, and so on. That's totally in line with Satan's aim, which is to destroy all that God has made good. Not least, the image of God in human beings. He's made each of us in his image. And Satan loves to destroy that image of God in us. Now, obviously, that raises quite a lot of questions for today. Do demons exist at all? Maybe in the mind of some. Verse 25 is quite important there. When Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." Jesus clearly is convinced that spirits, evil spirits, do exist. There's an awful lot that wouldn't make sense in the Gospels if they didn't exist. And there's an awful lot of experience down the ages and around the world today which wouldn't make much sense if they didn't exist. But more than anything, we can be sure that they exist because Jesus, the complete man, believed that they existed. Sort of related to that, a spin-off of that is a question: couldn't this have been a purely medical issue? In fact, in the way that Matthew recounts the same event, the father actually presents the boy as, it could be translated epileptic, it could be translated as a slightly old-fashioned term, moonstruck. It has the word moon in it because quite often people's moods are affected by the moon, and that's been observed to be the true of what in English used to be known as lunatics, people with mental disease. But it goes on in Matthew as well to be clear that it is an unclean spirit. It is worth saying that Jesus does distinguish, and the gospel writers do actually distinguish, between medical issues, diseases, and the demonic. I mean, there are quite a lot of examples I could get. I'll just read you two verses or two sections, brief. Chapter 1, verse 34. Mark's summary. Jesus healed many who were sick with various diseases, and, presumably a separate element, he cast out many demons. And again in chapter 3, verse 10. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." What is a bit unusual in this occasion is we seem here to have a dual cause. The symptoms are those of epilepsy, but Jesus sees demonic influence below the surface. From which I would imagine it's a reasonable deduction to say that Satan is quite capable of using natural diseases and latching onto it. He's quite capable of disguising his activity through natural diseases and so on. It's not saying, obviously, that every kind of epilepsy is, but it's saying that sometimes it is. Jesus had the insight to see that. And that he was right is shown by the fact that, as we'll see, the Spirit responds to him. But it does tell us things aren't always as they seem in the spiritual world. It's good to bear that in mind. Unclean spirits, demons are at work. We wouldn't want to rush to a conclusion like this, but it is a possibility to bear in mind. I would suggest the sort of times when you might begin to wonder this, when someone is seeking to follow Christ, but it's as if they're trying to follow Christ with a handbrake on, and they don't make any progress, and all the normal means of grace, prayer, Bible reading and fellowship with Christians and all sorts of things don't seem to be getting anywhere. They seem not to respond to any of that. Perhaps you begin to feel they're unable to respond. Then you might begin to think, is there some unclean spirit involved? A clearer thing is the reaction to the name of Jesus. And there are some people who are so clearly affected by unclean spirits that the name of Jesus alone will bring about an aggressive reaction. Another thing which I have observed, actually, but I certainly read about, is a general sort of restlessness in worship. I remember many, many years ago now, I was preaching quite a difficult sermon. I can't remember the passage. I think it was about not having false gods from Deuteronomy. And I'd asked someone to pray in advance. I'd asked someone to be praying. And she wasn't really listening to the sermon. She was just praying. And she noticed someone in the church was restless through the whole sermon, couldn't sit still. And that was probably a sign that that person was under some kind of influence of an unclean spirit. And actually, from what I know of them subsequently, that was probably a very true conclusion to draw. And that may be something to do with what we see here. In the presence of Jesus, they can't stay silent. So when the Spirit saw Jesus, verse 20, it immediately convulsed the boy and he fell on the ground. It sort of manifests in some way because Jesus is present as his people are gathered in worship. So it's something to be alert to. Now, Larry mentioned Bereans. It wasn't quite clear from what he said. Bereans isn't here. It'll be back in my flat, which is 5 minutes away by bike. For anyone who wants to come afterwards, we'll have belegte Brötchen. Anyone who wants to help belegen them can let me or Julian know. That will be done straight afterwards, and we'll go there reasonably soon after the service, and we'll have a chance to talk about some of these things. All sorts of issues raised along the lines of, why do we not see more clear demonic activity in the Western world? Is that because we're blind to it? Is it because Satan is working in different ways, in different cultures? There are all sorts of questions to do with that, which we can discuss there. If you can't make that, I did actually preach on the Matthew version of this incident about a year ago, and I did go into some of that a bit more in that sermon. But I think the thing to draw from this so far, how terrible it is to be under the destructive power of Satan, is don't underestimate Satan. He has great destructive power and he loves to use it. So that's the first of the things that Mark shows us here. Rather sobering. The next is slightly better news. Well, actually, that's an English understatement. Is the other side of the coin. How tremendous it is to be delivered by the power of Jesus. For those who get emotionally involved in football, and if possibly you're English as well, or British, there were some roller coaster rides last week. The fortunes in two games swung back and forth. Sometimes the situation switched in seconds from highs to lows to high and so on. Some of you will know what I'm speaking about. If you don't, you've probably been mercifully spared. Well, here's a spiritual roller coaster ride for Jesus and the disciples with him. One moment, it's the mountaintop experience. If you like, a glimpse, a foretaste of the heavenly reality, and the next, the valley of earthly reality. Literally, it's mountain to valley, but it's spiritually mountaintop experience to time in the valley. This commentator put it quite well, so I'll just read this. There's nothing very profound, it just expresses it very succinctly. Jesus and the three disciples descend from the glory of the high mountain to the darkness of demon possession in the valley beneath. The contrast could not be more striking. The world, darkened by evil and pain, does not automatically or easily become bright with the glory of God. What is revealed then in this incident, and why does it come at this point to sort of make it the downgrade in the roller coaster ride? Well, we'll come to his power in a minute. We see something here of Jesus' compassion, his love. He's never content just to be a source of power, if you like. You remember the lady who wanted to just touch his robe, but he wanted a conversation with her. He's not just an electric socket you plug into. I do remember, actually, many years ago when I was at theological college going to the Christian Union meeting in Durham, and the speaker actually did say, I wrote it down, you've got to plug into the power. And it just seemed to me to make Jesus a sort of a power socket rather than a person. He engages with the Father. Verse 21, don't know why he asks this question. How long has this been happening to him? Perhaps it's helping the man to realize how much he needs help, but I think he knows that already. I think it could simply be that Jesus is drawing him into relationship. He's wanting conversation with him. He draws an answer out of him to express his need. And then, if you can, all things are possible for anyone who believes. He's trying to take him, if you like, up the stairs towards a deeper faith and confidence, and brings him to that point of, well, trusting more or less, I believe, help my unbelief. He's drawing him into relationship. And so we see the compassion and the love, he wants to help. We also see this great power, perhaps a better word is authority, because his power flows from that. The spirit knows it's in trouble as soon as it is aware of Jesus' presence. As I've said about verse 20, they brought the boy to him, and when the spirit saw him, Immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. And when Jesus commands, it does leave the boy, though not without a final flourish, if you like, a final manifestation of destructive power. After crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them have said, he is dead. So we see a fairly awesome destructive power of the demons, but that Jesus' power and authority is immeasurably greater. It's interesting, he makes sure he does a permanent job, come out of him and never enter him again. You may remember in Luke's gospel, perhaps I'll read it to you, he issues this warning. When Luke 11:24 for the reference, when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. I've never actually preached on that passage, but it's a slightly troubling one, isn't it? But it seems to be saying that it is possible that a person is set free in Christ, the demon leaves. But if you like, that space is not filled with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, and if that person is not helped in discipleship, then the danger is that it's an empty place into which more demons can come back. So if that is the case, it tells us how important follow-up is to help people to live the Spirit-filled life. But it also explains why Jesus on this occasion actually says, never enter him again. It is tremendous to be delivered by the power of Jesus. And that is a picture of what Jesus does for all of us. He frees us from slavery to sin. Our life without Jesus, before we knew Jesus, may not have been as ugly and destructive as it was for this boy, though some of you may find echoes in your own experience. You may look back and think, well, I do wonder sometimes whether I did have evil spirits afflicting me in the past. But whoever we were damaged by Satan's attacks of one sort or another. The image of God in us was distorted. That's part of the human condition. So being delivered by the power of Jesus is a tremendous experience. And perhaps if there are any here who are not sure that they are followers of Christ yet, if you like, have not had yet experienced that deliverance, you might just want to reflect on this picture. I'm not saying you are demon afflicted, but would you say you are in control of your life? Do you sometimes feel someone else is running your life? Do you find you have the power to live the way you want to live? Or do you feel powerless in many areas of your life, powerless to live the way you know you should? If so, this experience could be yours too, delivered by the power of Jesus from the power of Satan. And perhaps those who are already believers may say, yes, but I'm still on that journey of being fully delivered and set free, and I need more of it myself. Having said earlier, we shouldn't underestimate Satan's power. Well, the opposite is also true. We shouldn't overestimate Satan's power. It's very clear here, isn't it? His agents have to submit to and obey Jesus. And obviously we could do some working on that, how that is linked to what happened on the cross, that the power of evil was definitively broken by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is, in the sort of phrase that's sometimes used, he is Christus Victor, who has defeated and broken the power of evil. For us, that means praying in the name of Jesus is powerful and effective. If you like, the equivalent of Jesus commanding this spirit to leave would be us to say, in the name of Jesus Christ, leave this person. We have that authority in Christ. I suppose what I'm saying is, if in doubt and you're in a situation, do as he does. Now, it seems that on this occasion, the disciples may not have done that. We pick up that they're not able to deliver this. I keep saying boy. I think we're not actually told it's a boy. It's just the son of this man. It could be a grown-up who's had this for even longer. But my third point, or the third thing that I think, or probably there are more, but the third thing I'm drawing your attention to that Mark wants to show us here is how tragic it is to lack confidence in the power of Jesus. Now look at verse 19 and think to yourself, who exactly is he referring to? He answered them when he's just been told that by the Father the disciples couldn't cast out the demon. He answered them, "O faithless generation, unbelieving generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." So who is he referring to? Now some commentators, even at least one whose shoes I would be not worthy of polishing, suggest that it could be the scribes. And the point being, scribes in the Jewish tradition would have had some authority and some role in setting people free in this way. And we hear, as Jesus approaches, that the scribes are arguing with the crowd or with the disciples about what's been going on. So it could be the sort of idea, if you like, Jesus is annoyed that they're arguing theology instead of getting on with setting this man free, this boy free, disputing but not delivering. I don't find that particularly compelling as an option. A second option is it could be the father, that the father, who's the one who's just spoken, is at least representative of this unbelieving generation. Well, does he lack faith? Does he lack trust? You know, he is torn, isn't he? There's that lovely answer in verse 24, "I believe, help my unbelief." A total contradiction, isn't it? But actually, isn't that so true to life? Can't you put yourself in his shoes and know what it's like to say, "Yes, Lord, I do believe. Help me to believe. Help thou my unbelief." So in many ways, he's a model for us to follow. I think that's a prayer we can regularly pray. It seems unlikely to me that he's the one meant. Jesus is still in the process of getting to know him. I think it's much more likely that it's the disciples, or it could be an even bigger group than they. If you look at what's just been referred to, "I asked the disciples to cast it out and they were not able." It's in response to that, the failure of the disciples, it seems, that he says, "O faithless generation, even his disciples are no better than others." And then there's the question, which I'm still sort of wrestling with a bit, is the problem that they were overconfident and that maybe that they tried to deal with this spirit and they fell flat on their faces and it didn't work, that, if you like, in practice they proved not to have sufficient trust and faith? Possibly, did they run on ahead without praying? It's worth bearing in mind what has happened before. Again, two brief references. When Jesus calls the 12, chapter 3:14, he appointed them so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. So they have been given, in principle, general authority to deal with this sort of situation, and they've even been on a sort of training run. 6 verse 12. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent, and they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Remember that pattern I talked of about the end of John's gospel, the fish, and he works not directly but through his people. We see that happening with the disciples. So it could be that they're overconfident and they've fallen flat on their faces because they thought they were the spiritual superheroes. It could be the opposite. It seemed to me that they were underconfident, that maybe they did neglect prayer, maybe they were too tentative in their prayer, maybe they prayed in a way which is more full of fear than full of faith. Maybe that's what's implied by verse 19. O faithless, O unbelieving, untrusting generation. So I'm a little unclear still quite what they did get wrong, but what is clear is the most important thing is that they failed, but they didn't need to fail. They did have the wherewithal. They had been equipped by Jesus. They had been given authority by Jesus. And it seems to be in the area of prayer that they fell short, because that's why Jesus says in answer to their question, verse 29, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. And of course that would lead the question to what about us in our situation? Well, I would suggest that since the book of Acts begins by saying, my volume one had what Jesus began to do, the implication is that in the Acts of the Apostles, Jesus is continuing through the Holy Spirit to do what he began in his earthly ministry, that his heavenly ministry is a continuation of that. And given what we saw at the end of John's Gospel, that it's still his policy to work through his people, I would suggest that we are given authority to act in his name to set people free, to help people experience the delivering power of Jesus, which may at times be in this sort of encounter. It will more often be in a more, how should we say, more everyday sense of being delivered from sin and not being forgiven and so on. So my summary two thoughts would be, if in need, that is to say, if you do find yourself confronted with a situation where unclean spirits seem to be at work, don't underestimate Satan, but don't overestimate him, but act like the Father. Ask and trust. I believe. Help my unbelief. If we're in need and see that, even if we're in need in our own lives. And if we're needed, if you like, in a sense, to act like Jesus, then we should feel free to do that in his name, but in absolute dependence on him. And the implication in verse 28 and 29 is that any attempt to deliver someone from unclean spirits would need to be preceded by some fairly serious prayer. There may occasionally be occasions when you don't have the time for that. There's an urgent need, and we act in the name of Jesus. But more often, it'll be preceded by much deep prayer. And you see the footnotes. It's also prayer and fasting. I think not because fasting sort of twists God's arm, but in a sense, an intensity of prayer may be necessary. We can discuss that more at the Bereans, those who are able to make it. There's no reason to lack confidence or trust. Going back to where we began, which is why I began there, Transfiguration, the Ascension, Jesus is on the throne, Son of Man, Son of God, reigning in glory. We don't need to be fearful about the power of evil, but we do need to be realistic. And we need to be open to him ministering through us to people who are afflicted by the evil one in whatever way it may be. And we may need to remember from time to time, he does trust us even when we mess up. This may be an area where we mess up occasionally, one way or another. Feed my sheep, he says to Peter. Let's make sure we're those who do trust him and do what we can to be his, the means by which he works in our world. Let me pray. We think, Lord, of the three who are on the mountain with you, and given that experience of seeing you in your glory, their eyes unveiled, your glory unveiled before their eyes, we pray that you would do whatever's needed to convince us of your glory and power and authority. And we pray that you would help us to trust you and be confident in your power and in your might to work not just in our own lives, but through us in the lives of others. And so we pray too, Lord, for another sort of unveiling where our minds are blinded, particularly those of us from the Western world, blinded to the activity of Satan in our midst. We pray that you'd grant us an unveiling, unveil the demons, unveil our ability to discern where unclean spirits are doing their destructive work. And by your Holy Spirit, lead us to be those who can be used by you to set people free. We praise you, Lord Jesus, for all that each of us have experienced of your power in delivering us from the power of the evil one. We pray we may know more of that day by day. And we pray that that would flow outwards from us into the world around. Set people free, we pray, in your name. Amen.